wonderful to meet many new people, meet a few old friends that we've had over the years, to share and minister the word with the Lord. That's an experience. I hope you realize that. And that was an enjoyable thing. And likewise, appreciate your interest in the word, your commitment to prayer. Thank you. Fellowship of the Saints. It's just been a very good week for us to be with you, and we hope the ministry has been beneficial to each one of you. I think I'm wired for sound now. Did any of you hear what I just said? I hope so. Tonight we're looking at the last of the books, and you will notice it's a big one. 19:21 through 28:31. We will not have a detailed exposition of that this evening, I guarantee it. Let's look at verse 21 of Acts 19, and we'll see that Luke gives us some help in keeping this big segment straight in our thinking as well. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. There are three movements to this last big section. The first one, he is going through Macedonia and Achaia. And then we will see him in Jerusalem and the subsequent locations as he moves away from Jerusalem in Palestine. And then the trip to Rome, the famous boat wreck scene, and finally his arrival and house imprisonment in Rome, where we leave the Apostle Paul. So there are those three main segments. In this panel, there is a lot of speech making. A number of times he will rehearse his conversion experience. There are a number of trial sequences that we follow in the whole process. There's a lot of dialogue, in other words. Not as much action, movement from place to place, but extended dialogues, extended speeches, in many instances about the same thing, with some minor variations. And finally, we see Paul arriving where God had said he would be, at the very seat of the empire, testifying to kings and governors, throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. What I want to do is look at a sub-theme throughout this time. Throughout all of this, there is a struggle that the Apostle Paul is going through. A struggle knowing exactly what God wants him to do. And I think we see Paul choose the wrong thing. But we see Paul, a God, intervene to bring about in Paul's life exactly what he wanted to see accomplished. Now that's kind of an important concept. We cannot question the motivations of Paul. He was seeking to obey God. He was not fearful of death. He had high motivation. He had a great desire for his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews, and he had a hard time overcoming that. It is an amazing thing. Paul makes an offer in the book of Romans that I surely would not make. He says, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, the Jews' sake. What he's saying is, if my going to hell would save the Jews, I'll do that. Would any of you do that? I don't think I'd step up to that plate. Now, I know he knew that was an impossibility, but it was a driving desire of his heart. Just as he was trying to preserve the purity of Judaism mistakenly as he was persecuting the church, so he loved those people desperately, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he was driving to give them opportunity after opportunity to respond against all kinds of advice. And it shows us a very important principle that God will accomplish his work even though well-meaning servants go at it the wrong way. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad to know it. I'm glad to know. I expect some of you are saying right now, Paul can't make a mistake. Well, who is that young whippersnapper to think that he can see Paul making a mistake? May I suggest you, Paul is not the fourth member of the Trinity. Okay? He is a human being. And his commitment to his people, so strong, took him in a direction and had him do things that I think we will find amazing as we look at it. Now, we need to reach back in the previous book just a little bit, previous panel, in chapter 18 and verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting your hair cut. I get a few of them cut periodically. I have to pay the barber to look. He always says to me, I forget, do I cut the ones off on top or not? And I always say, yeah, cut them off. Well, Paul was going to get a haircut, but this was not just ordinary haircut. This was in fulfillment of a Jewish vow that he was going to have his hair cut. Does that scare you a little? Nothing wrong with getting your hair cut. What about vows? The Bible's not real big on vows. New Testament is it? The Old Testament says there, you better keep them once you make them. And in James, the New Testament, it says stay away from them altogether as much as possible. Now, there was one set of vows we can all get involved in, okay? Wedding vows. That's altogether biblical. But James will say, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Anything more than that arises out of sin. Yea, yea, nay, nay. No vows. Vows are dangerous. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Well, Paul's under a vow. And we're going to see him fulfill that vow. In verse 16 of chapter 20. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He had a vow. And he was on his way. He was hurrying on to Jerusalem to be there from the day of Pentecost. He calls the elders out, and this is one of the big discourses that he has when he calls out the bishops, elders from the church at Ephesus. And he gives them advice as to what they are supposed to do, that they are to feed the flock of God so that they grow spiritually and they are to protect it. It is an important chapter because in this 20th chapter of Acts, we find out that the bishop and the elder is the same person. He called out the elders, and then he tells them the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, bishops, the same person. The bishop, the work of the elder, the spiritual maturity, same person. After the first generation church, the monarchical episcopate arose, in which the bishop became a bishop over a number of elders, and that eventuated into a much more formally structured church by the 500s, the Catholic structure that became in place. But at the beginning, elders, bishops, same person, one describing spiritual qualification, the other the ministry. In Acts 20:17-28, demonstrate that. He tells them that he has given to them the whole counsel of God. He's taught them everything he knows about God. And that is the food they are to feed the flock, to make sure that the flock grows on to spiritual maturity. And in the process, he says, you protect them from false teachers as well. It's a positive and a negative responsibility that the leadership in the church has to make sure every saint is fed a spiritual diet and make sure they are protected from every form of heresy. The elders' responsibilities. But he calls them out from Ephesus just to the seaport so he can hurry on to Jerusalem because he has a vow. Chapter 21, as he's making his way, came to pass when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. Hey, we're getting close to home. For the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Listen to what is said to Paul here. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. You hear? Don't go to Jerusalem. And they said that through the direction of the Holy Spirit. When we had come to an end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. He goes on. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. We're getting closer to Jerusalem. And entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with them. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. We have addressed this earlier. Here was a group of ladies who had the gift of prophecy. And we stayed many days there. And a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, the very province of Jerusalem. It's as though they're sending out a warning from the church in Jerusalem. Or at least God is. And Agabus comes down from Judea and he came to us and took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So far, Paul has been told not to do it by the Holy Spirit. If he does do it by the Holy Spirit, he's going to be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, when we heard these things, both we, that includes Luke, and those from the place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. There is safety in a multitude of counselors, isn't there? And these are not just ordinary, unqualified counselors. This is the team. These are the people committed to God. This is Luke himself, the beloved physician. We plead with you, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's a pretty strong case that Paul shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Still hanging on, are you? Look at Paul. He just brushes this aside. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not ready only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's willing to die for the Lord Jesus. Well, one day he will. But it's not going to be in Jerusalem. Where's it going to be? Rome. He's going to take the message where Jesus, on the road to Damascus, said he was going to take it. And it wasn't Jerusalem. He had been there and been there and been there. Rome was the place. It's sort of a New Testament Jonah here. It's going in the wrong direction. It's going up to Jerusalem. But he would not be persuaded. I said when we mentioned we were going to look at this that, excuse me for that, I'll do it a few more times, that your strength becomes your weakness. And Paul was so determined and so committed and so loved the Jews that it blurred his capability of understanding the direction of God. Now that is a commitment that's honorable. It is a motivation that is honorable. The Apostle Paul himself says in Corinthians, I don't know if I have done anything that's not pleasing to God that I haven't confessed. But I'm not going to judge myself. I can't even tell myself that accurate. And he was committed to go about his plan no matter what the cost. And those are good things, and God will always honor that. You see, I think it's possible to be in the will of God and out of the will of God at the same time. I think that's what Paul is doing. Now, God's going to work it out. The success of the plan does not depend that I take every right step. It does depend that I have the right attitude and the right motivation. And that's important, and Paul had that. God's going to work it out to get done just what he wants to get done. Because Paul, really, in his heart of hearts, wanted that for his life. Well, when all of these godly people recognized that they were not going to persuade Paul, verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So now we're come to Jerusalem. This is what you've been gunning for. This is going to be wonderful. It is doomed from the start. Look at it. Verse 15. After these days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went up with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us. Now we have to catch the tone of this. Went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the elders of the church at Jerusalem. When he had greeted them, when Paul had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they said, praise God. Now look, we got a plan for you. Did you catch what I did there? Praise God. We got a plan for you. I don't even think they were paying a whole lot of attention to the report. Because they had a detailed plan they were going to spring on Paul at this point. And he goes into detail about the missionary journeys that had preceded this and the wonderful workings of God amongst the Gentiles, the founding of the churches and myriads of people, whole cities coming out to hear the gospel. And they say, well, that's really great. Got a plan for you, Paul. Let's take a look at it. They hardly nodded at him when he gave that report. Here's the plan. They said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law still. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the custom. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. Wait a minute. Who has apostolic authority and who does not? We're dealing with the church at Jerusalem. We're dealing with the half-brother of Jesus. And they say to Paul, do what we tell you. Now the apostles had a unique situation in church life. Only the apostles had apostolic authority. They have responsibility over all of the churches. Paul himself writes to Corinthians and says, this is what you should do. Myself being absent in body but present in spirit, you gather together the whole church and an immoral person, and you judge such a one and cast him out of the church for the salvation of his soul. You obey me. Elders can't say that to another church. Only apostles can do that. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And here you have a group of elders saying, Paul, this is what you have to do. We have this plan. And what is the plan? Do what we tell you. We have four other men who have taken a vow like yourself. Take them and be purified with them. Does that make your evangelical ears sort of perk up? Be purified with them. Does that bother you? Did Paul have to do anything to be purified? Not a thing. Was that going to purify him? Not a whit. Be purified. It gets worse. Be purified with them. Pay their expenses. You know, you'll be responsible for this action, directly responsible, so that they may shave their heads. And then all may know those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Does he? Does Paul keep the law? Did Peter? Remember what Peter did? The Lord says, kill and eat. They're still saying, don't eat. Keep the law. Now, look, it's a tough thing. Paul will say, when you're with people who are of a Jewish background, be considerate. Don't offend them. If meat stumbles your brother, don't eat meat. It's a rule of thumb. But you know, that's a really very hard thing to do, to act one way with one set of people and another way with another set of people. Now that is in fact what he's saying to do. And I do that all the time. So do you. We were talking about various camps. And I used the word, the ethos of a camp. The ethos, the air we breathe, and I don't mean that the real air, but the spiritual atmospheric air that we breathe, is different from one camp to another. And as I go three or four camps this summer, each one of them is a little different. And if you got half of a brain, you adjust your behavior. Do any of you do that? Let me see your hands. Sure we do. Is that wrong to do? It's not a bit wrong, but it's very hard. Because somebody from the previous camp, or the one I go to next, will get together and say, did Glock do this when he was with you? And you'd say, oh no, he didn't do anything like this. He was so sober, he was in bed 10 o'clock every night. I was in there reading the word and praying when the last camp I was at, I'm up to 1 o'clock at the hilltop having my third breakfast. You adjust. It's smart to do. But you can't keep it a secret. Can you? This is a real tough thing. It's the way we generally act. Back in those days, it was a lot easier because the communication wasn't quite as quick as here. I mean, we did it on videotape. But that's what he did. This guy's keeping the law. Prove to them that you keep the law. And Paul would have to say, oh man, I just had a bacon, lettuce, BT, I'm trying to say BT, bacon, lettuce, and tomato. I just had that the last time I was in the last Gentile place. I'm not hung up on that. The Jewish people were trying to say, have Paul say to them, I keep the law. Pay their expenses. Shave their heads. Show that you keep the law. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written what we've written. Acts 15. Now look what Paul does. It almost makes me choke. Then Paul took the man. He did what the elders said. The next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Let's all make a sound right now. Can we do that? All together. Oh, that's it. Doesn't that make you choke? Paul's going into the temple, and he's going to have an offering made for him. Does that bother anybody? Anybody? Bothers me. This is the celebration of the Mass. This is back to the Old Testament. This is let's shed some blood. So this man can be purified. Oh, me. I expect Paul was choking, too. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Israel, from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place. And they seized Paul and they're about ready to kill him. His plan really worked, didn't it? It was a bummer from the beginning. And it didn't work. Well, how are we going to find any solution from this? Now as they were, verse 31, seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked what he had done. And Paul has opportunity, thanks to the Roman Empire, to address that Jewish crowd, mob. And he speaks to them. Rehearses to them his salvation. In verse 21 it says, Then God said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul had heard that. Well, what's he doing there then? And they were listening to him until this word, and then they raised up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live, and the mob is tearing the clothes. And the commander had ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging. Paul said to the centurion who was about to scourge him, I'm a Roman. Take care of what you do. This man is a Roman. He appeals to his Roman citizenship. The commander answered, he says, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes, the commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. The commander did. Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. And they protected him consequently. God is using the Roman Empire to protect his willful servant. He addresses the Sanhedrin. And he is placed under the guard in the barracks of the Roman powers. And in verse 11 of chapter 23, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. The Lord is going to get Paul where he said Paul was going to be. Now, how does he do it? I love this. Verse 12, when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath. These oaths are tricky. Watch vows. This is the one they had. That they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we kill Paul. And they said a little too loud because Paul's sister's son heard of this. And went and told Paul, and Paul called the centurion and said, Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. He went and told him. And the commander said, Okay, we'll take care of that one. Now look at verse 23. Commander called for two centurions, saying, Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide a mount to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he writes a letter to Felix the governor and to the governors that he would be tried before. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and a horse for Paul to ride in the midst of all of that. Can you imagine these guys clustered around waiting to kill Paul? And they open the gates of the barracks, and the cavalry comes out, and the spearmen come out, and the infantry come out. I think we had some pretty skinny Jewish guys on our hands, don't you? That vow was broken, I guarantee it. And Paul is on his way, and he is on his way to defend himself now before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and take charge of the ship and in the great storm and go on to Rome itself. And from Rome, the gospel would spread into Caesar's very household. So some of the Praetorian Guard would become believers, and Caesar himself would hear testimony of Paul. He would be set free, would have a bit more unrecorded evangelism, and then re-imprisoned and ultimately die in Rome just after the writing of 2 Timothy. Now, I have presented, I think, a relatively strong case for Paul doing the wrong thing. Yet God got him to the right place. It took the whole of the Roman forces and legal system to get Paul where he needed to be. But listen to what the Apostle Paul himself will write to us in Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace, how many of us know this all? Let's repeat it. For by grace, what we say, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You get it? There's a big plan. And I cannot interpret because of my own weaknesses, my own stubbornness, my own failure. I cannot always interpret accurately what God is directing me to do. If I have the right heart, the right motivation, it's going to get done. That's God's business. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Does the success of this camp depend on the perfect execution of Uncle Ben or Bill? Or the rest of us that work for him, does it? Better not. Because we're in trouble if it does. Does the spread of the gospel depend on my capability to explain it precisely? So many of us have been saved through inaccurate descriptions of what the gospel is. The Holy Spirit bleeps a word here and adds another there. And by the time we're done, we have received from the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God a clear presentation. Does not depend on my perfection. Or it would fail. It did not depend on Paul's perfection. And in this struggle in which he wants to go another direction altogether, and he refuses the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the friends, and the prophets, and a multitude of counselors, that does not overwhelm God's plan in Paul's life. Because he said at the beginning, you're going to go to the very seat of government, you're going to confess my name before kings and governors, and the rulers of this world, you are the evangelist, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he ends up at the very seat of Gentile power. And that's not where he was going. He was going the opposite direction. And God turns him around and accomplishes his good. Look, the Lord Jesus makes the promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And neither will a misinformed, obedient servant who just goes the wrong way. He will not squelch the plans of God. It is God's work. 2,000 years later, through imperfect human beings, the church is worldwide and growing still, isn't it? It is His work. Christ loves the church more than any one of us. He gave Himself for it, and He is fulfilling His promise until that last person He added to the body of Christ. And Acts is just the beginning to show us how that all happened. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that success does not depend on our absolute accuracy of following you, our competence, our reading of your purposes, that rather you entrust us in the gospel to people like ourselves who will make mistakes, who will misread, who will be stubborn. But we thank you that you correct that and bring us to those pre-appointed works that you have created every one of us for. And we are thankful for so great direction and adjustment in the building of the church. We praise you for this in your Son's name. Amen.